So yeah, I have mixed feelings here. This will be the last sermon I'll preach for a few months, and this will be my last Sunday before I go on sabbatical. And I'll say a little bit more about that later, but I do also have great assurance that you're all in good hands, and I really appreciate our elders stepping up and just covering a lot of the things that I might normally do. And but I thought we'd, as we come to the Lord's Supper a little later, and as we just enjoy the sweet fellowship, not only fellowship with Christ, but the sweet fellowship that we have one another in Christ, that we look at this passage here in Acts chapter 1 regarding Jesus' ascension. I've been preaching on the life of Christ now for more than 2 years, and so in some ways this is the final end of that sermon series as we think of Christ's ascension. I'm not going to tell you what we'll be talking about in October when I'm back with you, because I don't know myself, but maybe over the summer I'll have some time to think about that. But Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, describes Jesus' ascension into heaven. And so let's think about this and what this incident means for all of us. And so we pick up the reading at verse 9, and let's hear once again now the very words of God. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we pray now that you might bless the preaching and the listening of your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. George Mallory was the famous British mountain climber. He was one of the earlier attempts to climb Mount Everest back in 1924 when he disappeared without any trace until 1999, when his body was discovered after a fall and on the mountain. But as a famous mountain climber, he's also the one who, if you could think, what's the one mountain climbing quote I would think could think of? It was his quote when asked once, "Why does a man climb a mountain?" And of course, his classic answer was, "Because it is there." Something about going to the highest height, right, that intrigues us. People like to go up to mountaintops or tall towers or high places, there's a sense of a spectacular view, to be above, as it were, the whole earth. I want us to think a little bit this morning about the significance of Jesus' ascension, his ascension to the highest place, and why that would be important for us today. I actually think that the ascension of Christ is maybe one of the more underrated doctrines of the Christian faith. I mean, often when we think about the life of Christ and how we celebrate the life of Christ, even in our church, we're at Christmas, the Incarnation, we have a special celebration there. Good Friday, the crucifixion, special celebration and reflection there. Of course, Easter Sunday, what happened to Ascension Sunday? I mean, how many of you would even know how many of you know when Ascension Sunday is? Yeah, good. A few of you. Good. Good job, you guys. Ascension Sunday is 39 days after Easter, so we already missed it. That was back on May 5th, was Ascension Sunday. But for some reason, a lot of PCA, Reform folks, that's one that we tend to not pay as much attention to. Well, I want us to pay some attention to it this morning and think about the significance of Christ ascending into heaven. Because if we really understand what this means to us, this will be a teaching in Scripture of great encouragement to the church, great strength and emboldening for the church, that can really change how we think about living in this world and about our hope in the world to come. I often ask people, I've asked some of our teenagers occasionally, so right now, when you think about Jesus in heaven, does he have a human body right now in heaven? And does he have a human body? Now, this should be an easy answer, but I'm also often surprised how people kind of hedge on this. Kind of like, you mean a human, does he have a human body up in heaven? And then, if they seem to question that, and some say no, it must not. Then, well, where is his body then? Wasn't his body resurrected, right? And then they're kind of a puzzle, well, yeah. But yes, the answer is yes, okay? Jesus, even today, has a human body. Glorified for sure, but a human body. And that's really amazing when you think about it. In some ways, the doctrine or the teaching of the ascension of Christ is the flip side of the coin from the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. Think about it. At the incarnation, at Christmas time, we're talking about how that which is heavenly has taken on flesh. At the ascension, we're talking about that which is fleshly has taken on the heavenly. This could also be referred to as our glorification. And it's directly related to the ascension of Christ. Paul, for example, can refer to Jesus as, quote, that man from heaven. What a weird phrase that is. Jesus, that man from heaven. Well, sounds paradoxical, doesn't it? Well, it is certainly full of mystery, full of wonder. We might call this the doctrine of the continuing humanity of Christ. I just want to read you a quote from the theologian J. Oliver Buswell. It's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but hang on and listen to this, okay? He says, the scriptural doctrine of the continuity of the two natures of Christ is expressed in the answer to question 21 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism in the words which state that he, quote, continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He goes on to say, our Lord Jesus Christ continues to be a man and ever will be a member of our race. This, of course, does not mean that he is subject to the material limitations which characterize our life upon this earth, but it does mean that he has a bodily, tangible form such as was manifest to his disciples after his resurrection and such as will appear to us all at his glorious second coming. The promise of the angels when Jesus ascended was this same, and this is the quote we just read, this same Jesus, he who was taken up from you into heaven will thus come in the same manner and return to you as he was seen going into heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ has from eternity and has never ceased to have all the attributes of divinity. Since his incarnation, he has and will never cease to have all the essential attributes of humanity. It is of the nature of man, created in the image of God, though fallen into sin, yet redeemed by the grace of God, to enjoy eternal blessedness with God in immortal form after the resurrection. Whatever are the essential attributes of humanity in the resurrection and in the unfolding vistas of eternity, our Lord Jesus Christ has these essential attributes. He is one of us. God is one of us. Let that sink in. We're on the precipice of great mysteries and wonder. That God and man in Christ have a bond that's incredible. That He has, God, truly entered into our humanity. And the significance of His ascension into heaven, not only is that we have a man from heaven, a man in heaven, but also it's a foretaste of what happens to all of us at the resurrection. When our fleshly body is glorified to, as Jesus says, to shine like the sun in the kingdom of His Father. Now, Bob, this is fresh in your memory, but think of when a child is born, and I've witnessed this four times, and usually it is the head that appears. The head is the first part of the body to experience the brave new world, the world of the sunshine. The head is the first one that sees the new world. But the head also reminds you that a body is coming. The body is not far behind, right? So goes the head, so goes the body. Now, we are united to Christ in faith. The holy head of the church, Jesus Christ, has ascended into heaven and is glorified. The body follows. The body is not far behind. The body of Christ, which is the church of Jesus Christ, also is glorified in everlasting heaven. It's an amazing thing. Both in this life, it reminds us that Jesus is one of us. We have a great high priest who has sympathized with our weakness, who has been tempted in every way and yet without sin, who is compassionate toward His body because He's united to His body. But it also guarantees and assures that as Christ has ascended, so His church will ascend with Him. The other thing that you might want to think about here is that the ascension of Christ also gives us the language of Christ glorified, which is something, you know, this triumphant enthronement of Christ, which you can hear in Scripture described as His glory, that He is in the highest of heavens, that He has been crowned with glory and honor, that He has put everything under His feet, that with angels and authorities and powers are in submission to Him. He is the head over the whole church, that He fills everything and in every way with His glory, that a whole earth is full of His glory, that He fills the universe with power and lordship, that He has ascended to the highest place, truly ascended the mountain, truly ascended to the highest place where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. What does it mean that your Jesus, the head of the church, has ascended on high? That He is one of us? That one of us is on the throne of heaven? Think about it. These are things too wonderful for us to comprehend. You know, think of medieval England days, there was always the big deal of who would be on the throne. And if you were a noble family, to have one of your own kin on the throne was really significant. So you had these rivalries, right? The Tudors and the Stuarts and the House of Lancaster and the House of York. So competing, what family gets to be on the throne? Because if you've got kin on the throne, that's a very secure position for you, right? That's a position of great empowerment to have your own kin on the throne. Dear friends, your kin, your brother, is on the throne of the universe. One of your own kind. One of us is on the throne. Remember when Joseph, after he revealed himself to his brothers, remember he said, go back to Dad and tell him of all my splendor in Egypt. The idea that one of Jacob's own sons was on the throne of the greatest power in the world at that time, reigning over the kingdom. What an amazing thing it would have been for this poor farmer living in an obscure part of the world to know my own flesh and blood is on the throne. Whoa. Dear friends, your own flesh and blood is on the throne. And this, for Christian people, should be of great security for us, right? Great confidence that we enter into his triumph. And Paul, when he talks about we are more than conquerors through Christ, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. These are the things he's thinking about because Christ reigns and we are united to him. We are his kin, a man on the throne. Christ, our God, is one of us. And we belong to him. This is truly a God worthy of our worship and praise. As we come to the table in just a bit, in some ways, this table is reminding us of these things because it reminds us that we are united to Christ. Right? The fact that we eat and drink is a symbol, is a picture that Christ dwells within us, that we are united with him, that we are bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And so goes the head, so goes the body. Let's pray.